Let's open this service with hymn number 217 and just verse 1. 217, just verse 1. After which we'll ask Brother Bill Gill to word our prayer. The church's future work. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks at this time and pray that you will enrich us again this hour with Brother David's discourse and his words of life to us, and that these may help us to be stronger in the truth, more diligent in making our calling and election sure. We do give thanks for all these blessings and say this now through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our third part in the series today on doctrines, we're looking at the essential truth doctrines threatened. And for that, we're asking Brother David Duran to help us. Brother David.
That's very threatening. Very threatening topic. It's the fourth talk of the day, is for those of you who fell asleep during Brother Rick and Brother David, because there will be a lot of repetitive material. Your brethren in Louisville area and Sister Sandy Cothran and Ron and Barbara Chastain all wanted to send their love to you. This is not an enviable topic. You know, as soon as you have the word threat in it, it sounds really bad. Let's look first back at the theme text. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but just a couple things in there that are really nice. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. I think Brother David mentioned the verbs in this are really intriguing. There you are, you're standing. Sounds like there's a lot of ways there. And see, you've got to consider, because you're getting an awful lot placed on the plate in front of you these days. And ask for the ancient paths. Apparently, you've got to want it. The suggestion in this, if we're applying it to our time of the harvest, is you're going to have all kinds of paths in front of you. You're going to see them all. But what you really ought to do is say to the Lord, oh dear, please help. Ask for that which has been established in the past by the Lord as the truth. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Then what do? Walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Next sentence about old Israel is not very pretty. But they said, we will not walk in it. Well, there might be a lot of that going on right now. Okay, let me first look, as did the other brethren, at this whole concept of essential. Now, I am very much in favor of the U.S. Treasury's Department of handling this. And I'm sure you've heard the story that those who are trained to spot counterfeit money don't study counterfeits. They study the real thing, and the counterfeit immediately comes and bites you the minute it comes anywhere near. And I think this is good. I'm going to suggest one of the best old paths for us to follow is, let's just keep on with what the Lord gave us. And when something strange smelling wanders by, we'll notice it. Simply because we'll know what smells good before it ever comes. I think that's really important advice. Essential. You know, it comes from the word essence. Brother David gave a wonderful dictionary thing. I just put four basic dictionary things down there. Basic, real, and variable, that's one. A concentration, that's two. The truth nature of something, that's three. And idiomatically, crucial, that's four. Now, I have to admit, when I got this assignment, I had a reaction to it. Actually, I had the reaction long before the assignment came. But I'm troubled that we try to, what I would call, weight the word of the Lord. This is important. This isn't so important. That's not important at all. It just really bothers me that we try to weight the word of the Lord. It's like weighting sin. You know, James says, all sin is sin. You break the little thing, you've broken the whole law. What's the difference? And I think the same thing happens here, that, and I know the intentions behind this by this ecclesia are great. I just don't want anybody to think, okay, if I have the essentials, I've got everything. You know, you go out in the drugstore and buy one-a-day brand multiple vitamins. Okay, I've got it all, don't I? All the essentials in this one little capsule. And don't feel safe with that. So in talking about threats to essentials, one of the first threats I'm going to suggest is, don't think that you can divide the word of the Lord in weight parts and say this is essential and that's not. I think that's bad practice. I think it is all essential. And as Brother Stein suggested, while it's all essential, it's not all available or attainable for each of us. But that's not a problem. You get all of it that you can, and the Lord will be happy with it. So maybe when we're talking about present truth, harvest truth, Laodicean truth, My definition of essential would be something like, is the foundation threatened? Or am I merely polishing details? This is going to become core in the next hour or however long it is I talk. Because what we're talking about is the things that we understand and do. And what becomes essential is when we polish something and therefore see it slightly differently from the person next to us. Am I threatening the foundation? To me, this is key point. I'm going to bring it up later, but I will mention it immediately right now. By the way, most of what I'm going to say, they're going to be brethren on that side. And brethren on that side, and I'm in the middle, so they're all going to be throwing rotten tomatoes at me. But here's the white elephant in the room. We all disagree with Brother Russell. Nobody threw anything yet. until we're ready to admit that, we're in trouble. We all disagree with Brother Russell on something. And I'll come back to that later. But if you're saying to yourself, no, I don't, then you don't know Brother Russell or you don't know yourself. I don't know which it is. But everybody in this room and in the truth movement disagrees with Brother Russell on something. So you can't go around impugning your brethren by saying, well, then you disagree with Brother Russell. No, quit the kid stuff. This is a basic dishonesty. Those of you who know me well know that I keep harping on Scripture. Not at the cost of the harvest message. But I keep harping on Scripture. So one of my first things I did for this assignment was say, well, let's see if essential occurs in the Bible. I think the concept occurs here and there. We've already heard that. But in the King James, word's not there at all. So if we start looking at the King James and say, our subject for this whole day isn't biblical. Ooh. But the concept is. So I don't want to throw the subject out. But I do want us to realize that we are talking about a word that we are putting forth as important. And Scripture does not put that word forth as important. If you go to study your Bible and get your concordance, look up essential. Sorry, it's not there. So that might just keep us sober. Now, it does occur two times in the New American Standard. I've listed the two times for you. Romans 2:18. Let me just read it. I'll start with 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, etc., etc. First of all, catch this context. Paul's looking at the Jews and he's holding his nose. He's saying, what's the matter with you? There you stand. You say, I know the law. I know what's essential. And I'm telling it to the rest of the world. Paul does not like that attitude. So here our first occurrence of the word essential is when Paul's criticizing using the word. And it is not, doesn't really mean essential. It's a word of relativity. So it doesn't really apply to our subject. I listed all the KJV translations of the same Greek word. There are 13 times there. Are better, are of more value, is better, etc. You can see that it is a word about relativity, better and worse. We're not talking about essential at all. Okay, so that does away with that word, even in the New American Standard. The second use is in Acts 15:28-9, and you might here think that it has more of the meaning we're talking about. Let me read. This is at the conference at Jerusalem when James was chairman, and they were arguing about what they should insist on with the Gentiles. In other words, what's essential for us to tell the Gentile brethren or to the Jewish brethren to make this peculiar combination of Jews and Gentiles work. It could be pretty essential, couldn't it? And 28:29, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Okay. Now that sounds much closer. And this is kind of a word of necessity. Let me read verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, etc. That was the setting of this, that brethren were going out, and without some sort of instruction, they were saying things that were stumbling brethren, most particularly Gentiles. No, most particularly Jews. Well, it depends on who you're talking to. Everybody was getting stumbled by it. And so when James here is summarizing the whole things, and he says there's certain essentials, the concept is these essentials were being given for peace. They were not being given for doctrinal purity. Now, some of them, like fornication, were, and so on. But some were not. I'm sure there are Russian brethren that eat blood soup. Well, that would break this, wouldn't it? Not only that, but you will find if you go later, and I won't do it right now, Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, basically says these are not essential. They're by choice so as not to offend. So we've just taken the two words essential in the New American Standard. King James doesn't have any. And neither one of them really applies to our subject, does it? Okay. I'm just softening us up on essential. So you don't go home and say, Brother X, this is essential. You'd better do it. All right, our third part of our handout is about threats by category and their antidotes. Now, by antidotes, of course, I always mean Scripture, because Scripture is the one cure for every poison that exists. I like to call these Scriptures stability texts, because that's what they are for me. They give me something to stand on so I don't get shaken when some wind blows by that seems like it's threatening. And I will repeat here on threats by category. We're going to look at character and doctrine and chronology and prophecy. So those are our categories. But again, what I'm going to stress is what I stressed earlier. Everybody disagrees with Brother Russell on something. But is the foundation threatened? This means, of course, that we're going to end up having to define what the harvest message is and how we relate to it as we go along and see what's threatening us and what isn't. All right, let's start with character. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 16, a text probably all of you know. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Powerful text, isn't it? Now I'm going to read it the way I think most brethren interpret it. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions by teaching contrary to the teaching you have learned. Is that how you sort of thought of that text? I suspect most of you have thought about it. It says, look, these are the brethren you want to avoid. And I think throughout the places I've been, most brethren have interpreted it to mean, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension by teaching contrary to the doctrine you've learned. But that's not what it says. Look at it carefully. Keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the doctrine you learned. Not by teaching contrary to the doctrine you learned, but causing dissension and stumblings is contrary to the doctrine you have learned. Do you see the distinction? The biggest threat that Paul is mentioning by this verse is, watch those who divide you. I don't care how they divide you. If it's by teaching doctrines different from yours, that's one thing. If it's by the fact that they're evil speakers, that's another thing. He's saying, watch those that divide you. It is the dividing tendency that Paul is saying, you best watch and you best avoid. This is not talking about doctrinal threats at all. This is talking about behavioral threat. Under character also, sanctification. Sanctification, you wouldn't think of sanctification as a threat now, would you? We all want to be sanctified. But, and this is very personal, sanctification is growth. Sanctification is change. If you are perfectly happy to say, I read all six volumes and all the reprints and here I am and I'm not changing a thing, I'm not changing what I believe, I'm not changing what I think, I'm not changing what I do, I'll tell you something, brethren, you aren't being sanctified. Sanctification is change. Sanctification is growth. Therefore, one of the biggest threats, one of the big essentials is that we change. Not changing is the threat. And I'm not saying just change for a whim. And I'm not saying change from truth to error. I am saying if you think you know so much that you can't get any better, my goodness, you're in trouble. You need change. Something in every one of us needs change. Those of you who have gone through Romans, I think you realize how the book is laid out. First 11 chapters, Paul is talking about justification by faith. Wonderful. From 12 on, he's saying, okay, now that you've got that, what are you going to do? He says, get sanctified. Do the works of sanctification. James gets it down to one verse. Show me your faith and I will show you my works by my faith. Show you my faith by my works, pardon me. James brings it down to a little kernel. Takes Paul the entire book to do it, but they're in perfect agreement. Sanctification is the works part. Justification is the faith part. But Paul, starting with chapter 12, says, oh my goodness, you got to learn to think differently, not memorize doctrine. You got to learn to think differently. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the second half of Romans. And then he tells you how to do it for the rest of the chapters. Okay. Now, that's reflected in Revelation 3. You don't have to turn there. You'll remember it. 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to do something about it. I am sure, this is directed to Laodicea. This is not directed to the nominal church. This is directed to us. It's showing us one of the worst things that can go on in Laodicea. And what is that worst thing? We sit in that chair and we hold up volume, a reprint, something or other, says, I'm rich. I have the truth. I'm going to defend this truth. And Jesus says, I'm sorry, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. because truth is a tool. Truth is never the objective. It is always a tool. How many of you think you have perfect thinking processes? Hold your hands up. For those who can't see the room, not a single hand went up. Okay? If you don't have perfect thinking processes, this is saying you can't say, I know. This is terribly important stuff, brethren. This is what threatens the truth in our day. You remember Matthew 25, the wise and foolish virgin parable? They both had oil in their lamps. That was not the problem. What was the problem? One didn't have it in the vessel. It's the same concept as Revelation 3. I don't care how you stuff your head with correct doctrine. It's a help. It's a wonderful tool. It's a tool that's needed. I am not negating it. I am not suppressing it. I am not suggesting that it's not essential. I'm not suggesting it's not important. I am suggesting it is not the end. It is the tool. And without the tool, you can't get to the end. But we don't want to be foolish virgins, which means we've got to have it somewhere besides in the lamp. The mistake of the head that makes us feel rich. Doctrine. I'm just going to mention a couple of them here. I don't know what essential doctrine is. I already told you I hate the word essential. To me, it's not a scriptural word. I think all scripture is essential. But I'm just going to bring some things up here because these things make their way around in our day. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with him and he with me. This is the doctrine of the presence. Brethren, if you don't believe Jesus is present, I can't tell you that Jesus is present. If you want to know, I can help you understand. But if you don't believe Jesus is present, I'm going to say, okay, until you can, don't say you do if you don't. But I will suggest to you one thing. If you don't think Jesus is present, the least you ought to know is that you're not in Laodicea, you're still in Philadelphia, because Jesus returns at the seventh trumpet. He is there in Laodicea. Therefore, the truth is with us who believe he's here, because if you don't think he's here, you're living in Philadelphia, and by definition, you don't have the truth of the Laodicean period. So don't argue truth with us, because you don't have it if you think Jesus hasn't returned. It's that simple. If Jesus hasn't returned, you're in Philadelphia, and there's still a whole period of knowledge to come that you all don't know about. Goodness, I can hear myself in the hallway. Okay, how about the rain? Now, what do we do with that? Is that a doctrine? Is that chronology? Is it prophecy? You know, sometimes it's hard to categorize things. I think right now it's in the category of doctrine. But here again, go to the scriptures, please. You want to know what Brother Russell taught? You could read through all the reprints and all the volumes and find out. But, you know, the scripture tells you what the Laodicean message is. Revelation 11:14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The 15. And the seventh angel sounded. That's Brother Russell. And there arose loud voices in heaven. Heaven, of course, is the religious world. And these loud voices are all those that got on the bandwagon with Brother Russell. And what are they saying? Here's the Laodicean message. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Well, there it is. There's the Laodicean message. I know you may say, oh, it's no hell, it's no immortality. That was all there before Brother Russell. This was not there before Brother Russell. This is the seventh trumpet. It says what it is. There was a switch in sovereignty. Jesus began to reign. God began to reign. The kingdom of Jehovah and of his anointed. And he, his Jehovah, will reign forever and ever. And notice how it continues. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, now I personally believe that's the Old Testament prophecies, fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." The prophecies agree with whoever this is that's blowing that trumpet. And how do you know that the reign has begun? Exactly because it says here, the prophecies told you so. You didn't look out the window in the autumn of 1874 and say, oh, they're preparing for the first Kentucky Derby. There was no sign. The only sign was the prophets told us that this was the case. This is the Laodicean message, brother. This is not I who is speaking. This is God who's speaking. He's telling you what the seventh message is. You don't believe in the rain, you don't believe the seventh message. That's hard statement. It's true. It's that plain because it says so. Thus saith who? The Lord. Not me. Brother Russell taught us to study by topic. And he occasionally does that in the volumes. The fifth volume is very typical of that. He says, here's all the texts on hell, etc. Here's all the texts on immortality. He didn't do that for every subject. You know why? Because he wanted us to. You want to study the reign? The 1,000 years? There's only three places. Three places. This is not a big topical study. There's only three places in the entire Bible that talk about the 1,000 years. Psalm 30, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 20. And I would highly recommend you studying them in that order. Everybody starts in Revelation 20, gets themselves totally confused, and then tries to work backwards, and it doesn't work. Start at the beginning, go through Psalms, go through Peter, get to Revelation 20. If you can't harmonize them, it means you got something wrong. Isn't that what Brother Russell said about topical study? The threat to our stability now is we don't do it. We say, oh, this reprint says this, to which somebody else comes along and says, yes, but this forward says this. And somebody else comes along and says, well, I don't get it. I think it's this way. Well, brethren, that's not topical study. We can all agree, if we honestly take all the scriptures on a subject, to come to our conclusion. The threat is in not doing it. Sin offering. Let me ask you a question. I asked this at a convention once. Got a nice response. How many of you in this room, I will be expecting you to put your hands up. How many of you in this room have gone to God and say, I want to offer myself to help do away with these horrible conditions on the earth? Yeah, just about every hand in the room went up. You offered yourself to help do away with sin. You want a definition of the sin offering? That's it. If you think the church doesn't have part in the sin offering, it means you never consecrated yourself to help the Lord do away with sin. It's that simple. Now, it can get complicated because there's multiple details that go on page after page and scripture after scripture. But that's the doctrine of the church's part in the sin offering. You offered yourself to help do away with sin. And God said, yes, I'll accept that as long as you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's all there is to it. Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old self, that's our flesh, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, you know the Babylonish understanding of that is this thing that we're walking around in is the sinful body, and that's what's going to be done away with. Well, that's a trashy explanation. The body of sin means the whole corporate body of sin. Sin, everywhere, any place, any time. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we, and I think he means there the whole world, should no longer be slaves to sin. What a marvelous, marvelous concept. What a goal to strive for. You know, if we don't comprehend that, it's a threat, because we don't have a goal. If that's not our goal, what is our goal? To get the divine nature? That's not our goal. How selfish. This is not a selfish goal. This is the vision set before the church. Verse 10 and 11. For the death that he died for sin, not to sin. I suspect there's not a single translator in history that's understood the doctrine of the sin offering. So they translate it wrong. This is unfortunate for us. But convince yourself, and in whatever way you need to, that for sin is correct and not to sin. Jesus didn't die to sin. He never had sin to die to. He died for sin, to do away with it. Convince yourself of that, and then change the places in Romans 6 where this really should be for and not to. You know, that really bothers me. Why aren't we changing our Bibles more? Man, that sounds like somebody in the churches will come up and they'll read the end of Revelation. If you change anything, you're doomed. Well, somebody changed it before we got to it, and it's our responsibility to change it back. When you see Holy Spirit and it says he, goodness sakes, change it to it. Why are you promoting this blasphemous doctrine of Trinity? Get rid of it. If it's in your Bible, change it. It's wrong. It's a threat. You keep reading the Holy Spirit, he, and you know what's going to happen? Pretty long down the line, you're going to start thinking the Holy Spirit, he. And then where are you? Okay, where was I? Oh, yes, 10 and 11. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life that he lives for God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead for sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Those two verses together say you are dying for the same reason Jesus did, to do away with sin. Therefore, yes, the church has a part in the sin offering. And brethren, if any of you don't believe it, rethink the matter. There's some fouled up ideas in our heads sometimes that we're claiming we have value like Jesus did because he was a perfect man. There's no such thing involved here. We imagine reasons for believing error. That's a threat. Look at Hebrews 10 with me. Here you've got to stare at it. I think you've got to have your Bible open to it because it's subtle, but it's big. On the covenants. When you see this, you will rejoice in the beauty of it. Hebrews 10. I said 12 to 16. Let me start with 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's under the law. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, I'm going to interrupt here. And I don't have time because it's a whole discourse in itself. But I will tell you, quite factually, that what's meant there is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice in two parts at Jordan and at Pentecost, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The sin offering was made. Jesus made it at Jordan and at Pentecost. That's the bullock and the goat of Leviticus 16. It was one sin offering back there, wasn't it? A bullock and a goat constituted one offering, but it was in two parts. And that's what this verse is talking about. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And what did he do? Look at that. What did he do? What did he do? He sat down. You got to picture that in your head. Here you are. Pentecost is over, and Jesus goes. It's very colorful. No, you don't have to bring me a microphone. Okay. Continuing. He sat down, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, the whole gospel age, Jesus sits down until it's time for him to make his enemies under his feet. That's the millennial age, isn't it? Isn't that lovely? I mean, you might think of the whole gospel age as this constant sacrificing thing, but no, this is the point. You are not offered individually as part of the sin offering. It's the church as a unit that was offered as part of the sin offering. So Jesus is sitting now from Pentecost on, waiting from that time onward till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering in two parts, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Who's that? That's the church. You notice, he says, by that one offering, not only that he made, but by offering the church as a unit, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Doesn't say justified, does it? He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about the fact that the whole church has been sanctified or set apart to be part of the sin offering. Now, here's the part you got to correct in your Bible, and you will not find it in any translation anywhere. When you see it, you will say how beautiful it is. But as I said, translators do not understand this doctrine, so they didn't know what to do with this verse. I'm going to really focus on the word after in verse 15 and 16. Some translators leave the word out because they don't know what to do with it. I'm going to retranslate 15 as follows. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us by saying after. Paul had just said Jesus sat down there with his legs crossed waiting for the kingdom. And now he's saying the Holy Spirit uses one little word after to prove that point. In other words, after Jesus is done sitting and waiting. Now let's catch this in its context. By one offering he effected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us by saying after. Now he quotes where that comes from. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After the days that Jesus is done sitting down. You think the church is part of the new covenant? This just blew that out of the water. Which kind of gets to our next subject under doctrine, covenants. Oh, I guess I just did that. Okay. Here again. The Scriptures will answer any controversy we have if we are not pig-headed enough to refuse to examine them together in a good spirit. That's the threat. You won't sit down with your brethren and say, let's honestly discuss this and look at every single little teeny word of Scripture and find out what the ultimate answer is. Will you find it in the volume? Maybe, maybe not. But it doesn't really matter if you find it in the volume, because the volume's not the authority, the Scripture is. And Brother Russell said so. If we compare Scripture honestly with each other, no preconceptions, no emotions, we will find the answer. And if we don't, the threats remain. Chronology. Revelation 14. Let me read verse 14 and 15. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. There's Jesus returning, crowned, ready to reap. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, who's this angel in verse 15? Who's going to tell Jesus what to do? Got any suggestions? It's not God. God's not an angel. You can wipe that one out right away. If it's an actual angel, fine. I don't even think it has to be. I think this chronology, this angel is chronology. Now, it's there at what point in time? What's verse 14 in time? You got a date? Huh? When does Jesus return? 1874. You got a date right there. Okay, chronology. Comes out of the temple. I think temple represents God's plan in one way or another. Another angel came out of God's plan, crying out with a loud voice. And I tell you, chronology's loud. It hasn't stopped screaming to our day. To him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. There you have it. It's chronology. Do it because the time has come. Jesus received the chronology in 1874. There's the proof. This is not I. This is God through Jesus, through the Revelator. Jesus received the chronology in 1874. Which chronology do you think he gave to Brother Russell? Must have been that one. Jesus wouldn't receive it and say, oh, it's CTR, I'm going to give you a different one, because later on I want to get brethren all upset. The chronology was delivered in 1874. It's a scripture. It is not David Duran. It isn't anybody. The chronology was delivered in 1874. It was not delivered in the 21st century. Look at 6 through 12, same chapter, Revelation 14. You've got, starting with verse 6, the beginning of the harvest period, you've got three angels lined up, not going to go into them. You have a date suggested in verse 8, fallen is Babylon. What's the date? 1878. Okay, you know you're in the early 1870s here, in the 1870s. It goes from 6 all the way through 11, telling you how horrendous, complicated, difficult, and everything the harvest period's going to be. Then you finally get to verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Brethren, if you don't think you've got to have patience those verses tell you you do. It starts in the 1870s. We're 140 years later. And you're still waiting. That doesn't mean the chronology the angel delivered is wrong. It says you've got to have faith. Consider that verse 12, how powerful it is. It's saying everything's going wrong. Are you going to go wrong too? Please don't. Here is the perseverance, the patience, the long-suffering, the enduring faith of the saints. Who cares if the harvest has been 140-some-odd years long? According to this, that's not a problem. It says, here is your perseverance, your belief in Jesus, not your swaying just because it's taking too long to happen. Matthew 24. Just want to make a point because, brethren, you want the peaceable kingdom, don't you? Brethren have wanted the peaceable kingdom for a long time. Got Miller in trouble because he said it's going to happen in 1843 or 4. Got Brother Russell in trouble because he said it's going to happen in 1914. It got X number of brethren in trouble in the 20th century who said, oh, it's going to happen in 20-something. No, it's going to happen in 50-something. No, it's going to happen in 80-something. Oh, 94 sounds good. That's 120 years. They kept going on setting dates for the peaceable kingdom. But what does Jesus say? Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's the dotted line, isn't it? The old heavens and the earth will pass away. That's the definition of the beginning of the peaceable kingdom. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, that's the dotted line. That's the peaceable kingdom. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And I would add then, why on earth do we keep setting a date for it? The newest horrible chronology sets a date for it. It's wrong. Jesus says it's wrong. He says nobody knows it. It may be that Jesus himself doesn't know it if we read that verse in a certain way. It may be that God's keeping that in his own confidence. But the fact is, nobody knows the date of the peaceable kingdom. So, brethren, don't believe a chronology that tells you there is one. I like simplicity. That's pretty simple. So don't come up to me and say it's going to be in blah, 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 blah date. Prophecy. Leniency, please. It hasn't happened yet. Well, of course, you argue about that, too. But I think accuracy is threatened when we're not careful with the facts. I have this quote on your handout. I don't know where it came from. I think it was one of our presidents, but I really love it. You have a right to your own opinions, but you don't have a right to your own facts. So when it's coming to chronology, yes, of course you can believe what you want to believe. We all do. And most of us don't agree with each other. But at least let's get the facts right. And let's be careful that we are not dogmatic to the point where we start hammering brethren with it. I'm going to bring up two things that are going to be sensitive. Revelation 17, the hour of power, and John 9:4, the dark night. Let me say from the outset, I believe in an hour of power. It says so. I can't do anything about that. It says so. I better believe it. It says there will be a night when no man can work. I believe it. It says so. I have to believe it. Nothing I can do about it, even if I don't like it. But I want to be careful with how we handle these things. Sometimes prophecy becomes sensationalism. Sometimes brethren insist that we get on their bandwagon, and if we don't, they seem uncomfortable with us. Let me take them backwards. The night cometh wherein no man can work. I believe that, and I could go into that for an hour or so. But it doesn't call it a dark night. Why do we have to say the dark night? That's our summary of this whole prophecy. Nights are dark, that's true, but it almost becomes Disney-esque, you know, dark night. And it starts to do things to our emotions as opposed to our reasonings. Revelation 17. I'm not going to go there because I don't have the time. But let me say this. In Revelation 17, it said 10 horns and the beast gain power 1 hour together. Beast in Revelation 17 is not the Roman church. Brother Russell knew that, and he knew precious little about Revelation 17. He said so. But beast in Revelation 17 there, with the 10 horns, is the people. It's not the Roman church. So the hour of power is not a church-state relationship that's going to threaten the brethren. It may threaten the brethren, but it's not church-state. It's state and people. As a matter of fact, if you read next verse or two, it says that the beast and the horns hate the whore. So hardly are they going to be having an hour of power with her. That's not even suggested. So get the facts straight. Then form your opinions. I think I don't have much time, do I?
Am I a threat?
Thou hast spoken. Okay. Well, I'd really love to cover a lot of this, but okay. Don't avoid Scripture, brethren. You know, in Brother Russell's day, every copy of the volume said on the cover, a helping hand for Bible students. It did not say a replacement for Bible study. Take that to heart. I will tell you from the outset, Brother Russell is the seventh messenger of the church. I adore the man. I adore his place in church history. He is one of the few people you can trace from Revelation 17 to the end of Revelation. He's there. He speaks there. He's honored just about over any servant the Lord has used in the service of the church. But don't idolize him. Use him correctly. I'm going to skip that little things that count, even though there's some wonderful things there. A real threat to us is not properly weighing the import and the limitations of the seventh trumpet. Please don't, in a meeting, say to a question that brethren are discussing, well, the comments say. Brother Russell did not write the comments. Somebody compiled them. Sometimes they're not contextually correct. And they never give you what you really need to know because they're shortened. That's not Bible study. The comments say, therefore, that's the answer to this question. I'm sorry, but that's sloppy Bible study. Do not, please, have rigid insistence on CTR's words. That's one extreme. Also, do not casually dismiss his place in the divine plan. As I said at the beginning, everybody disagrees with Brother Russell. Where's the dividing line? Is it going to be Brother X, Brother Y? You know, if everybody in this room has some difference with Brother Russell, we put them all together, nobody will agree with anything Brother Russell said. But is Brother Stein going to tell David that he can't agree with Brother Russell's application of this particular text? No, he's not going to do that. I know he's not going to do that. And I'm not going to tell it to him either. So don't go around saying, I'm the defender of Brother Russell. The fact is you aren't. You're hurting him. We really need to get over that. Every one of us disagrees with Brother Russell on something. And who's going to divide the line? I don't think any one of us can. But where I divide the line for myself is, does it change the basic harvest message? If I disagree with his application of this text, it doesn't bother me at all as long as it doesn't change the basic harvest message. If it does that, I'm sorry. I'm not going to change it. Fact is, Brother Russell sometimes applies texts, sometimes he interprets them. And you got to find out what he's doing. Don't follow leaders. Trust God. Don't follow David Duran. Don't follow Shalhoub, Rice, Cunningham, Stein. These brethren, I hope, don't want followers. These brethren who are serving you are trying the hardest they know how with all the imperfections of speech to get ideas across. They want to stimulate your thought processes so that you go study and conclude for yourself. Your responsibility is to God. That's it. That's it. Convince yourself of Brother Russell's place in the divine plan. It's immense. But convince yourself that all convincing comes from Scripture. That's immense. Oh, so much more I'd like to say. Thank you for putting up with me.
Thank you, Brother David. Let's close with 2:17. And verse 2, 2:17, verse 2. And after that, we'll ask Brother David to dismiss us with prayer. If you would hold for about a couple announcements, that would be great. 2:17, verse 2.
Our blessed Father, we come to Thee because we need Thee. We adore Thee. We want to be fully under the influence of Thy Spirit and Thy Holy Word. Help us in our fellowship in it, our study of it, our consideration of it, all of these things that Your name will be blessed and the kingdom will soon bless all the families of the earth. For we pray it, Thy overruling, Thy forgiveness, in Jesus' name.